Well, please turn with me to the book of Romans. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13. We're going to pick it back up again in verse 1, and we'll actually read through verse 18. These are the words of God. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. As we do, we bless you for your holy word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our paths, and was written for our instruction, that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. We thank you that you have purely preserved your word to us, and that we have them in a language that we can understand. May we never take this glorious privilege for granted. May our hearts be filled this day with pleasing thoughts of Christ and of his love towards us. And may we truly know the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses understanding. We pray for all who have gathered together in your name in Omaha this morning. May your word be proclaimed clearly and powerfully across this city. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted. By your Holy Spirit, give weight to my words this morning and grant us insight and understanding in the scriptures. And may our lives be transformed by your word as we are daily conformed into the image of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
It is the duty of the preacher, first and foremost, to proclaim and exposit the Word of God. He is not to proclaim psychology. He is not a self-help guru. He is not a comedian. And he doesn't give TED Talks. He is to proclaim the unadulterated, in other words, the not watered down, the unadulterated Word of God. It is also the goal of the preacher to do this in a way that has understanding as its goal. If the people of God do not understand, then the preacher has failed. Now, there are many other things the preacher must have in mind. However, the last thing for our purpose this morning is that the preacher must also have as his goal to portray and represent the God of the Bible as accurately as possible in the passage that is being expounded. This sounds simple enough until you get to a passage like we just read, which is indeed a hard passage of Scripture for many people. It's not my goal this morning to give you a perfectly balanced view of every attribute and purpose of God expressed in this chapter. It is our natural inclination, every time we hear hard truths, to automatically seek to balance them out in a way that makes us feel more comfortable. However, Scripture does not do this. Scripture allows the tension of the goodness and the severity of God, as it says in Romans chapter 11, to exist simultaneously. We must take the truth of God as it is proclaimed in the passage we are in and say, whether we like it or not, amen, I believe it, thanks be to God, that is the truth. So does this mean that we don't need any kind of balance? Absolutely not. However, a passage of Scripture is teaching something. If we attempt to balance everything within all of Scripture all the time, we will spend a whole lot of time saying a whole lot of words, but really we'll end up saying nothing because we've nuanced the Scriptures to death and likely confused everybody in the process. God is the author of Scripture. Therefore, we would be wise to allow Him to pick what He once emphasized in a passage. It is, after all, His word. Well, now that I've said all this against balance and nuance, let me say something to make sure we head into it with the proper balance. I simply want to inform and remind us again, as we head into a heavy discussion regarding election and predestination, the freedom of God and the bondage of the will of man, I want us to remember the heart that is expressed by Paul at the beginning of this section and at the end of this section. We saw last week Paul's great sorrow and agony over the Israelites' rejection of Jesus and his desperate longing to see them turn to Christ, even wishing that he himself would be accursed for the sake of his kinsmen, the Jews, that they would turn to Christ. Then he ends this section by expressing these sentiments once again in Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. He says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. My greatest longing is that they would turn to Christ." And so as we walk through this passage this morning, may we not forget this attitude of heart, and may we humbly approach the Scriptures, quick to believe all that is written in them. Again, we saw last week Paul's great burden for his fellow Israelites. He ended in verses 4 and 5 with a list of benefits that the Jews have forfeited in their unbelief. This, however, could easily raise a question. If the Israelites are God's chosen people, his chosen and holy nation, and they rejected him, does this mean that God's plan has failed? Has God raised up for himself children that he then could not keep? Paul answers this question in the passage before us. I've broken our text into two main sections. They are, first off, in verses 6 through 8, the identity of the children of promise. And then in verses 9 through 13, that God's purpose stands. So again, verse 6 through 8, the identity of the children of promise. And verses 9 through 13, God's purpose stands. So the identity of the children of promise. Let's pick it up in verse 6 again. Chapter 9, verse 6. "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel." So has the word of God failed? This is an understandable question after what Paul has just said. If God's chosen people rejected him, then why? Why did they reject him? If they rejected him, does this mean that I could turn and reject him? And why did some of the Israelites reject him while others embraced him? In fact, Acts 6 says that a great many of the priests had actually become obedient to the faith. And then James mentions to Paul in Acts chapter 21, as he's showing them around, he says how there were thousands of Jews in Jerusalem who had believed, yet even still, the vast majority of the Jews had rejected their Messiah. So why did some believe, and why did some not believe? And what does this mean? Paul says very clearly a statement that would have been shocking to many Jews at the time. In the Mishnah Sanhedrin, which is a written collection of the oral tradition of the Jews, specifically from the Sanhedrin, there's a quote in it that says this: all of the Jewish people, even sinners and those who are liable to be executed with a court-imposed death penalty, have a share in the world to come. In other words, it's saying every single Jew, besides a select few that they make special note of, every single Jew will be resurrected and take part in the world to come. They will be in heaven, regardless of the life that they lived. If you were a Jew, then you were automatically in. Paul, however, speaks very differently. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, says very simply, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. To him, the answer is simple. Not every Israelite belongs to Israel. There's a theme throughout the Old Testament of believing and unbelieving Jews. There are those who worship Baal, and there are 7,000 whom God has reserved for himself who have not bowed before Baal. So Paul right away makes the point. It has never been every single individual Israelite. They may be a part of the covenant community, but inwardly they are as dead and lost as they can be. That's why Jesus says to the Pharisees, you look good on the outside, right? You're whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but inside are dead men's bones. So there's always been unbelieving Jews. There's always been the faithful who believe and trust and follow and obey. And there are always those who have rejected it and did not obey. There's always a remnant of believers, however. And this is no different than what we read earlier in the book of Romans. Way back in chapter 2, turn there with me, chapter 2, verse 28. Paul writes there in verse 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So Paul is saying the same thing here. It doesn't matter if you are physically an Israelite. What matters is whether or not your heart has been changed. Has your heart of stone been ripped out, and have you received a new heart, a heart of flesh? Or as it says in chapter 2, has your heart been circumcised by the Spirit of God? Or are you seeking to live and to be saved by your keeping of the letter of the law? As one theologian said, the promises of God are fulfilled upon those Israelites whose hearts have responded to the promise of the Lord. They are Jews inwardly as well as outwardly. There are some who embrace the promise, and there are some who don't. And this has always been the case. He then takes it even farther as he repeats this statement in two different ways in verses 7 and 8, so that he can be as clear as possible as to what he means. Back to chapter 9 and verse 7, where we read in verse 7 and 8, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are of the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we see it three times. Verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Verse 7, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Verse 8, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. In verse 7, not all of Abraham's offspring are his children. You remember the story God has promised to Abraham that his descendants would be more in number than the stars in the sky. But the fulfillment of this promise seems awfully slow to come. So Sarah recommends to Abraham to take her handmaiden, Hagar, and have a child with her. Their attempt to take God's promise into their own hands. So Abraham has Ishmael by Hagar. Was this the child of promise? No. Years later, Sarah conceives and bears a son, Isaac. And God says, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He is the child that I promised you. We get a hint of this later in the book of Genesis in chapter 22, when God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. The child of promise. Not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This also applies to the offspring of Isaac. We will see it with Jacob and Esau in a few verses, but we also hear it from Jesus in John chapter 8. Turn there with me, please. John chapter 8. We won't read all of it, but I do want us to see a couple of things. Jesus has been in the Jews awfully worked up here, as he was prone to do. We come to verse 31, and Jesus says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? So what is their response to Jesus? The same as I read to you from the Mishnah. That's what they say. We're Abraham's offspring. That's all that matters. We've never been enslaved. But Jesus tells them, right now, you are enslaved. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You are slaves, but, verse 36, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. You are currently slaves, but you have opportunity for freedom. Jesus continues and addresses their statement about being the offspring of Abraham in verse 37. I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me. Why? Because my word finds no place in you. You are seeking to kill me because my word has no place in you. Verse 38. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You, children of Abraham, you are not of God, he says to them. Yes, you're descendants of Abraham, but you're actually children of the devil. Why? Jesus says, because they are not of God, and his word has no place in them. They cannot bear to hear it. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. As Jesus says to some of the Jews in John 10, he says, I know my own, and my own know me. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You do not believe because you're not mine. Back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 8. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Just like it's not Ishmael that is the child of the promise, but Isaac, so it is not all the Israelites who are the children of promise, but only those who believe. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, for good news came to them just as it did to us, but the message did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The word came to them, but it was not united by faith. They didn't believe. Now we head into our second section, verses 9 through 13. God's purpose stands. Verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Not Hagar, Sarah will bear a son. Isaac. Now Isaac marries Rebekah, who, like Sarah, was barren. But in Genesis chapter 25, verse 21, it says that Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Not only does she conceive, but she conceived twins. And so, verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Trace this lineage. God chose Abraham. Why? Because he was so good? Because he was a worshiper of the one true God? No, Abraham was a pagan before God called him. Abraham has Ishmael and Isaac, but only Isaac was the child of promise. And Isaac now has twins, Jacob and Esau, but it is Jacob, the younger, that God chooses. Notice from our text, first, when did God choose Jacob over Esau? And second, why did God choose Jacob over Esau? So first, when did God choose Jacob? Two statements in verse 11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. So we see, first off, that God chose Jacob before they were born. Before they were born. And second, God chose before they had done anything, either good or bad. Again, the time of God's choosing, according to the text, was before they were born and before they had done anything, either good or bad. So now the second question, why? Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Verse 11 again. Though they were not yet born, and did nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. God chose, number one, God chose in order that God's purpose of election might continue. He chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. God is in control. He is the sovereign. And second, God chose, according to the text, he chose to make it clear that this is not of works. Jacob was not chosen because of his works. Abraham was not chosen because of his works. Isaac was not chosen because of his works. We are not chosen because of our works. So God chose to make it clear this is not of works. It is because of his purposes. It is because of his mercy. It's because of the mercy of God. And so therefore, Rebecca is told, verse 12, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, a couple of difficulties need to be addressed. First, when the scriptures speak of Jacob and Esau, is it speaking of them as individuals, or is it speaking of the nations that they would become? Second, what does it mean that God hated Esau? What does it mean that God hated Esau? We'll take the first one first. First one, is this speaking of Jacob and Esau personally, or is this speaking of the nations that they would become, Israel and Edom? My quick and simple answer to this one is yes. Yes. I see no way around interpreting this as speaking about Jacob and Esau personally, individually. In the context of the text we are in, we are speaking about the person of Abraham, then the person of Isaac. Now, the person, the individual Jacob and Esau, to switch to nations when we've been speaking about individuals does not fit within the context. In verse 10 and 11, Paul mentions their conception. He mentions their birth. He mentions their works, all of which would be difficult in this context to apply simply to the nations. Therefore, I believe the text is clearly speaking about individuals. That being said, I also believe the text clearly applies and speaks to the nations as well, and that for three reasons. The words to Rebekah in verse 11, the older will serve the younger, are a quote from Genesis chapter 25 and verse 23. The children are struggling together in her womb. So she goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says to her in verse 23, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The second reason I believe this also applies to the nations is the quote that the older will serve the younger. Esau never served Jacob. However, Edom, the nation that came from Esau, did. As F.F. Bruce said in regard to this, the prophecy relates not to the individuals Esau and Jacob, for Esau never rendered service to Jacob, but to their descendants. It relates to the long periods during which the Edomites were in servitude to Israel or Judah. Leon Morris, in his commentary, agrees and says the argument concerns Israel as a whole and its place in the purpose of God. The third and final reason is the quote from Malachi that's there in verse 13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We don't have time to go there this morning, but in the context in Malachi, this is clearly speaking of Jacob and Esau in the context of their nations. Therefore, I must conclude that the election of Jacob over Esau clearly speaks to God's choosing of the nation of Israel and the rejection of the nation of Edom. However, these things are worked out practically amongst individuals. Amongst individuals. And in this context, in Hebrews or in Romans 9, Paul is clearly speaking of the personal election of Jacob and the rejection of Esau. Remembering that this whole conversation is in response to the question, has God's word failed since the majority of the Israelites rejected their Messiah? And the statement, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Well, who's he talking about there? Individuals that rejected. So now on to the second difficulty. The use of the word hated in verse 13. Esau, I have hated. Hate is a hard word, one that parents often teach their kids not to use, especially when speaking of others. Several years ago, I did a chapel at a Christian school, and I made a statement in the chapel about hating sin. And there was a little girl that was probably in kindergarten. She was sitting like right here in the group. And as soon as I said that, she went, oh, he said a bad word. And she was one of those kids that doesn't let something go. And so she just kept repeating it, and the teacher was trying to get her to stop. But we don't like the word hate. And we don't like to hear that God hates. But it's true. The scriptures declare it. Some, however, get the imagery of vulgar men that claim to represent God. You know the ones show up and protest funerals and all those kinds of craziness. That's not what it is. We don't like it, but scripture uses it. So if scripture uses it, then what do? We say amen. It's true. It's right. It's good. Now let's seek to understand it properly. It's often said that the word here, hated, means loved less. Therefore, it would say, Jacob, I have loved, and Esau, I have loved less. And this word is, without a doubt, used with that meaning a few places in scripture. But it is definitely not the only way that word is used. Nor does that fit this context at all. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have loved less. That really wouldn't tell us anything at all. Another way it is used is the normal way that we would likely think of hatred, as an intense emotional displeasure or disgust towards something or someone. But is this how God is portraying himself in the passage? Is his emphasis here about his emotional disgust towards Esau and Edom? While I have no problem with the several verses that speak towards God's hatred of bloodthirsty and deceitful men, as it says in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, his hatred of evil practices in Deuteronomy 12, his hatred of idolatry and more in Amos 5, but is that what God is saying here? I would again say that doesn't quite fit the context. There's another way to interpret this that I believe is more faithful to the context, which no doubt includes aspects of the other two, but I think carries with it more of the idea of chosen and rejected. Chosen and rejected. How does God show his love? By electing him. How does God show his hatred? By rejecting Esau. Doug Moo, who has written in his commentary, a better way to approach is to define hatred here by its opposite, love. If God's love of Jacob consists in his choosing Jacob to be the seed who would inherit the blessings promised to Abraham, then God's hatred of Esau is best understood to refer to God's decision not to bestow this privilege on Esau. It might be best translated reject. Love and hate are not here then emotions that God feels, but actions that he carries out. Another pastor agreed when he says, God's hatred is a double-edged sword. While it is indeed filled with emotion, it's not motivated by it. Like his wrath, his act of choosing one over another, hating, is absolutely righteous and utterly just, for God is always just. Jacob was loved, and God chose to bring the offspring of Abraham through him. Esau was hated, and God rejected and passed over him. This, however, may not be a satisfactory enough explanation for many, and so Paul thought the same and moves right into what could easily be an understandable response to what he's just said in verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Is God's hatred of Esau, God being unjust? By no means. By no means. Paul's emphatic. There is no injustice with God. We'll have to wait to see Paul's full answer, as we don't have time this morning. But I want to close with just a few thoughts. First, this is a difficult chapter of Scripture. I will say, though, I don't think it's difficult to understand. I don't think it's difficult to come to clarity of what God is saying. Rather, it's difficult for the heart of man to submit to it. But indeed, there have been many godly men throughout the ages that have differed on particulars in significant ways. And far too often, the discussion descends into painting caricatures of one another's views to mock and tear down rather than seeking to fully understand the issues at hand and graciously seeking to understand one another accurately. Firm disagreement can and should be done graciously, lovingly, and clothed in humility. Second, if you do end up in a discussion, not only about these doctrines, but any doctrine where you and someone else disagree, be sure that you base your disagreement on the Scriptures. Our arguments are to be rooted in the Scriptures. Stick to the Scriptures. Not thoughts, not feelings, not experiences. Stick to the Scriptures, and you can't go wrong. And third, what should our response to these things be? What should our response be to the election of God? First, make your boast in the Lord. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30 and 31, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Why are you in Christ? Because of him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus. So let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Not the labor of my hands, you know the song, could fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. All glory be to Christ. And so, Christian, make your boast in him for his sovereign free grace. And second, freely you have received, freely give. You've been given a great salvation. Don't neglect it. And not only that, long for others to receive it as well. I have a coffee cup I've mentioned many times. I like being reminded of the quote, but it's a quote of Charles Spurgeon. It says, have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you are not saved yourself. Be sure of this. Brothers and sisters, God's free grace that we have received ought to motivate us in such a way that we long to see others turn to him. I remember another quote from Spurgeon on this doctrine of election when he said that, I wish all of God's people had a stripe down their back. I'd go running around the city lifting everybody's shirt tails up so I'd know who to preach the gospel to. That's not the case, so every creature is to hear. Long for others to turn to him to experience so great a salvation as we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you that you have chosen us not according to our works, not that we have done works of righteousness and therefore have earned your salvation, but you have chosen us freely, sovereignly, because of your abundant mercy, because of your steadfast love. And so, Father, we thank you, and may we live our lives in obedience to you, for you have saved us. Help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.